Shall we pray before we begin our study, please? Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all the dynamic that flows from him into the believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. We pray that we will sense your mind from your word in this study this morning. We pray that that will be said, which will be beneficial and important to each believer that's here. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're in a context that began by dealing with improper motivation of certain false teachers at Ephesus. And part of their false motivation, or part of their wrong motivation, was a lust for money. And in the context of those statements, Paul warns Timothy about the problem he could have in this area. And then he gives Timothy a charge relative to believers who are wealthy. In the 17th and 18th and 19th verses of 1 Timothy 6. Now I'd like to finish this section on this money business by going over some of these charges given to the wealthy believers in 1 Timothy 6. So what I want to do this morning, and then we'll go back and we'll pick up the personal commands to Timothy in this regard, what his mental attitudes should be. Okay? So what we're going to look at first is 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. And in this passage, we have a very clear grammatical outline of what Paul was trying to communicate through Timothy to the rich. And in this, you have five infinitives. Five infinitives express what the wealthy believers were to be in attitude. Were to be in attitude. Okay? In other words, the construction is so clear. It's like this, you see. Paul says, charge them. And the charge is directed to Timothy. You charge them that are rich in this age. Okay? So the command comes like this. Here is your imperative mode, see? Charge them. The command is to Timothy. And this is an imperative mode, see? The them is in the plural. So that this charge has to be a shotgun approach to the wealthy. In other words, Timothy doesn't go around sticking his nose in a private wealthy believer's life, into the privacy of a wealthy believer's life, and sort of try to run their life for them. He charges them collectively, see? So this is in a plural. Charge them that are rich. And then following that, see, we're going to have very nice grammatical construction with five infinitives. Okay. And we're going to look at each one of these, see? Now these infinitives, for those of you who are studying Greek, would be known as an indirect command, see? This is indirect command. The reason it's indirect is that the charge is going directly toward Timothy and then out to the wealthy, see? From Paul directly to Timothy, so that your direct command is here and then your indirect command is over here. Okay, so these five infinitives then are going to express what a wealthy believer is to be in attitude. Charge them that are rich in this age, not in the world, but in this age, that they be not high-minded. That's infinitive number one. That they be not high-minded. That they be not high-minded. Now this is an interesting word. This is an infinitive now. The whole expression would be an infinitive clause. Here's the word. Hoops a law phronein. By the way, nearly all of these are present active infinitives, except maybe the last one. Yeah. Oh, that's a present active too. All of them are present active, I remember. Okay. Hoopse, H-U-P-S-E-L. O-P-H-R-O-N-E-I-N. And this is an interesting word. Phronein means to think. To think. And hoopsale means high or lofty. This is the word that would be used where Jesus is, you know, lifted up high above all name, every name of his name, and so on. That they be not high-minded, upraised. And the idea refers to their mental attitude. This would be an attitude of superiority. An attitude of superiority. Because of material possessions. Okay, the issue is the sin nature again. I'm sorry, that needs focus. The issue again is the sin nature. In our mentality, the distorter, the perverter of the soul is the sin nature. And when the sin nature is operating out of its lust side, its lust pattern, ego lust, material lust, power lust, sexual lust, and so on. This is the distorter of the soul. Then it's going to express itself through the mentality of the soul, which is a bank of the mind. And out from the mentality and the volition, there is going to come expression of these power lusts, material lusts, and so on, coming out this way, which would be then pride, superiority over material things, and so on. That kind of thing. So he's saying to them, you charge the risk that they do not express this type of an attitude, which would be a manifestation of ego trip, material lust, or power lust, you see? Now, the opposite often becomes true. I've had believers ask me, new believers, young believers, I've been thinking of selling everything I have and giving all the money to the Lord. And my question right away is, well, how are you going to take care of your family and where are your children going to live? And, well, we'll have to get another place. Well, then why sell the one you have? You're going to have to get another place. In other words, they instead of operating out of this bank of the sin nature, it may be out of that bank. I don't know. Maybe approbation lust. The desire for approval, approbation lust could lead to asceticism, see? The idea that we don't have any material thing. And to prove to everybody how humble we are, we give everything we have away. And then we receive a certain amount of appreciation from people because we gave everything away. And then we go around and tell them that we gave everything away. We stand up publicly and we say, I gave everything away. I'm a great, we don't say I'm a great believer, but we say that in words. We parade our humility. And one of the signs that we are more humble than the person sitting in the pew is the fact that we have done this. Now that could be out of approbation lust. And usually the people that do that, they end up with more material things than the average believer, because all the other believers feel guilty because they didn't give everything away, so they give their money to this person, and this person ends up, he buys a white suit and a throat mic. If his teeth are yellow, he gets caps put on him, so he has a flashy smile. He ends up with all the gold. Sin nature play tricks on you. The beautiful thing about the Bible is that it encourages the proper attitudes toward material things, which often confuse us. Okay, first infinitive, first command Timothy had to give to the rich in terms of a shotgun approach was they should not have a sense of superiority based upon the acquisition of things or of money, whatever. Second infinitive has to do with a trust or a hope fixed on uncertain riches. Charge them that are rich in this world, first of all, that they be not high-minded. Okay? Number two. You watch this, you can see this in children, often manifested, that the children will begin to tell other children, they'll begin to manifest this attitude of superiority. Oh, we have this, we have that, my father does this, and we do that, and we have all these, you know. It can show up there, and it ought to be corrected. Of course, this passage doesn't apply to anybody in this church because there's no rich people here, except me. Okay. You watch this in your children, where they begin to manifest these attitudes, and you correct them. Okay. The second infinitive is, and we'll have to add some words, that they do not have their... They will have to add these words, that they do not have their hope. Have their hope. Can you read my writing? My little girl says she has trouble reading it. I think that's just an excuse not to be in here. Fixed on... King James says... does it say uncertain riches? It's on the uncertainty of riches. On the uncertainty of riches. See, grammatically, the infinitive is hope fixed. See, this is the infinitive. And this infinitive is a perfect. Okay? This is a perfect active infinitive. I said they were presents before, didn't I? Perfect active infinitive. Now that perfect tense means that the mental attitude has become, here we'll say our riches. We'll let that illustrate riches. Now we all hope in something. If you're a healthy person, you have a hope. Hadley Howard, for instance, who's had this serious case of cancer since January, they knew about it. And there's nothing they could do. They couldn't operate and take it out. The cancer had surrounded the main artery from his heart to his lungs. And they're just absolutely... They cut him to see what they could do about it. And there was nothing to sew him back up. He says, we'll have to just let it go. He has a hope to live. He hangs on. And, you know, you talk to him and he manifests that hope. Well, all of us have, some hope, some directive in life if we're thinking healthily. We fix our hope on something. And hope in the Bible is a very strong term. It's almost like crystallized faith. Well, the idea here is that this person has actively set his mind or his hope, his mental attitude of hope in that direction, and it's crystallized, and now that hope continues into the present. Okay? And the hope is fixed on riches which are uncertain. Even back then they were uncertain. See? And so he has a false hope in the present. But it's fixed, it's crystallized in his mind. See, this is the idea of the perfect tense of this infinitive. So Timothy is to say, hey, hold it. You that are thinking this way. There is an uncertainty in riches. Okay? And they're going to disappoint you. You're going to end up disappointed if you fix your hope in that direction. Okay. So the idea here is do not trust the bank account. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to have a bank account or a savings account. What's this famous financier or man with keen acumen when it comes to money? He says to have 6 months' salary saved ahead in the savings. So that sounds pretty good. I'd sure like to have that. But don't fix your hope in that. See? Because riches at the best are uncertain. Boy, if we don't live in a time where this is really applicable to believers in the United States, because the whole system that our economy is based upon, which is a kind of a, not kind of, but a certain competitive financial-based system, capitalism, competitive. The whole thing is threatened. And the danger of that system toppling is right here, right now. Very close. So that people who read that correctly, what they're saying now to people who have money is, get your money converted into liquid assets and keep a low profile. You're going to see this term, low profile, repeated again and again. Don't have too big of a house. Buy a trailer, piece of property. Get it paid for. Don't keep out of debt, and so on. Because the danger of complete overthrow of the system upon which the United States is built is here, right now. And it's all over the Western world. And you get all kind of conflicting information about how best to keep what resources you have. There are those who are saying convert to gold. Don't keep too much in the savings account because that can go like that. The government can change, or the Federal Reserve can start printing $10 for every one, so you immediately lose one-tenth, or your money's worth one-tenth of what it was. It's all kind of conflicting information as to how to be secure to keep what you have. It's kind of a illustration, I think, of how uncertain riches really are. If you fix your hope there, it's a false hope. So, now, the next one has an infinitive understood, but I didn't make it a point. An infinitive understood follows. And that infinitive says, fix your hope on the living God. Fix your hope on the living God. Hear your direction. Hear the thing that takes the place of the uncertain riches is the living God. In other words, he's not dead, he's alive. And riches may fail, but he isn't going to fail. That's the point. Now will you note, and you should underline the following clause, because it's going to help you with this thing about material things. Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy? And the word for riches is the word, here's the word rich, meaning rich people. Let's see, and we had that in verse 17, didn't we? Charge of the wrist. Plousioi, or plousios. Okay, this means rich ones. Okay? The word for riches in verse 17 is plutos. This would be the riches themselves. Plutos. This is plousios. And this is plutos. This would be riches. This would be the gold, see, itself. Okay? Now, richly, you see here, there's a play on these words. Richly in verse 17. It's plousios. There is a play on these words. He gives to us in a rich way. Now, back in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, I think it is, yeah, 7, he gives according to his riches. He gives according to his riches. Okay, now, let's say this is riches. Here we're going to draw a circle up here and say this is riches. Let's say these are my riches and I have somebody that I want to give something to. Well, I usually give out from my riches. In other words, I'll take some out and give to X person over here. Okay? Or this could be said, I'll give of my riches. But when God gives, he doesn't give that way. It says he gives according to his riches. Which means it's according to the whole big ball of wax. Okay. You see the difference in that? It's on the basis of all of his riches that he gives. And he gives in accord with this. Not from. It's from, but it's in accord with as the main motivation. So it's super type giving. Now the giving here, the all things here, he gives all things. God gives all things. See that? That has to be, that has to include these material possessions. Money and so on has to be in the context. And he gives us those to enjoy. Now that immediately marks out asceticism to be alive, see? That passage is a key passage on asceticism. I thought I spelt this wrong when I spelled it. Gee, I'm the world's worst speller. Okay. Asceticism is a lie. Asceticism says, I will be more holy, I will be more spiritual if I renounce all material things. And some passages are used in the Gospels to reinforce this, to make it sort of a biblical type thing, when it's a lie. And instead of this lust being curtailed by ascetic attitudes, well, it may be curtailed some, maybe pushed down, but then that lust of the sin nature is going to express itself some other way. When I was at the University of Colorado, church history was one of my fields. I had five fields on my doctoral program in history. My doctoral program was intellectual history. And one of the five fields was church history. And one of the things that became very influential in church history were the concepts of asceticism that began in the second, third centuries And then we're given great impetus after Constantine's conversion. So I did a lot of work in the field of asceticism. Really fascinating how these concepts worked their way into the church and then began to manifest themselves in what came out of it. Unbelievable. Asceticism began essentially in the warmer climates down in Egypt, where a guy could give away all his clothes and go live in the desert. It was warm enough, except in the winter it gets very cold there, freeze. There was one man that, and the whole thing, that the whole impetus of it was just permeated with unhealthy thinking. There was one man, I think his name was Pachamus, I don't remember. He killed a mosquito. And then he got tremendous guilt complexes because he killed this mosquito. So he decided to do penance for this, he'd give away all his clothes and go live in the desert. And he went out in the desert and they found him, emaciated, of course. He was dead when they found him. I don't know how long he lasted. Totally bitten up with mosquitoes and so on, which he had refused to kill. There was another man that decided the way that he would, express his attitude of humility was to get a cross and build a 6-foot cross and drive the nails through the wood so that the points were sticking out. And then he carried that on his back everywhere. Every time he went somewhere, he carried that cross on his back. And that ascetic, those ascetic practices began in Egypt around individuals. And these individuals would be sort of made heroes. And it began to work its way into the church in the concept of no marriage. See? Celibacy. When Constantine got converted, the persecution stopped in 312 A.D. Now, as long as the church was persecuted, there already was some persecution, see? But when persecution stopped, then they had to figure a way to persecute themselves. And asceticism gave them the springboard to do that. In the fifth, mostly again, it continued around individuals. But in the fifth century, or in the sixth century, Benedict of Nicaea begins to organize the ascetic movement into bodies, cenobitic bodies, so that it begins to have an order, a system to it. And he set up the Benedictine order, which is still in existence today, which was the first organized order. And three basic principles of that order was poverty, chastity, and obedience. He took the vows of those three. Chastity meant you didn't get married. And poverty meant you took all your possessions and you gave it to the order. Well, pretty soon, there was no persecution of the church. There is no way for overt expression of super spirituality except to join this order. So all of these believers with a guilt hang-up and wanted to express super spirituality, they began to give all the possessions to the order. Well, then the order began to have the problem that they were trying to get away from. They had all the possessions. Land, castles, properties. And so then they began to have the problem of managing all those properties. Now, every time that the Catholic Church, or the Church in Europe, so to speak, hit a nadir in terms of moral influence among people, there would be a new order spring up. And the nadir of the Church comes in the 11th and 12th and 13th centuries. So in those centuries, you have the Francis of Assisi, you have the Dominicans springing up, you have the Franciscans. Well, that's Francis. Francis, Dominicans, those are two major. Carmelites, Augustinians. And what those were, they usually were started by some quote-unquote layperson who wanted a more simple definition of spirituality than what the church was presenting, and a more simple, that's not, a more accurate one. And they felt the way to have that accurate expression of spirituality was to give up everything, see, and identify with his poverty, chastity, obedience, and anointing. So that those three things continue in all these orders. Now these orders are actually denominations within the Catholic Church, you see, still in existence today, the Benedictine, the Augustinian, the Franciscan, the Jesuits who begin in the 16th century as a reaction to the Luther, Reformation, to magisterial reformers. Every one of them are following these principles of poverty, chastity, and obedience, as though that presented some super state of spirituality. Well, this verse says that God doesn't give us things to have hang-ups over them. He gives us them to enjoy them. But to enjoy them in their fullness, it requires a proper attitude toward them. And an improper attitude will cause all kind of unhealthy reactions to these things. See? So he's going to qualify what he means. See? So he's going to qualify what he means by that, or what he's going to qualify these attitudes in the passage to help others. Any questions on what I'm saying? Same attitudes exist today. You watch yourself, and you'll find yourself. Why? When I was a young believer, I used to think missionaries did this. I thought, boy, missionaries. Yeah, why? They give up everything, and they go and they live in the jungle and they eat bananas and leaves and stuff. Well, you know, that's crazy. When they go to Africa, they have to buy a refrigerator just like they have here, see, or a deep freeze. And I got to finding out, I finally came to a place where I found out where, you know, some missionaries have more material things than believers in this country. That's just the way it is. You know? I remember one time there was a missionary came, and I made $3,000 that year in Christian work. I don't know how we lived on it. We had two kids. And it was in Denver. And I had these crazy ideas about money. And anyhow, this missionary came and he told his story. And I thought, boy, that's really something. So I gave him my last $5 to this missionary. Last $5 I had in my pocket. And I thought I was really doing something for the Lord. And I guess really inside I was really proud of him, giving the last $5. I don't think I told anybody. Maybe I did. I'm telling you. And I had some friends that wanted me to go hunting that year. And I didn't have a gun. So I had to borrow a gun. And that's something my father told me. My father, when I was a child, he said, I'll never lend a gun to anybody. Yeah, don't ever borrow a gun from anybody. So I kind of felt guilty about borrowing a gun because of those influences. Well, anyhow, about 2 years later, I was visiting with somebody in the East, and this fellow's name came up. And they said, I'm kind of disappointed in that guy. I said, oh, I think he's a great guy. Said, well, I was disappointed because when he was here, he wanted a rifle to take back to Africa. And so when we went down, he wanted me to go with him. When we went down to buy the rifle, he bought a Weatherby. And, well, Weatherby is, you know, the best rifle made. And by that time I had one, but it was just a Winchester. So all my spirituality over the $5 went out the window. If he had enough money then to buy a Weatherby, what am I doing giving him my last $5? You can see the rationale of the sin nature, see? You know, I gave all so that he could have a Weatherby. Well, maybe he needed a Weatherby. And that's it. That's totally his business. See, it was totally none of my business. If I gave my money honestly in the will of the Lord, then it doesn't matter. You see? But I really didn't give it that way. I gave it with sort of this superior attitude that, you know, well, I'm giving all and I'm doing a great thing. And it was all, the motivation was wrong, the thinking behind it was wrong, and so on. We all have these attitudes. We have to be very careful with them, or they'll distort our concept. I think in the area of giving that things get probably more confused, possibly in that area, in the eternal security area, than in any area for a young believer. Okay, let's go on. The first two infinitives then deal with their attitudes. One concerning high-mindedness, others concerning where their minds are fixed in terms of hope. Their ultimate hope is not in the riches, but in the living God. And riches are uncertain at their best, and they will fail. They will not bring what they pretend to bring. But the living God never fails. He gives us also these things to enjoy. All things to enjoy. Okay? Now those things should be properly used, however. See, there has to be a proper attitude toward them in the first place, and then the proper use of them in the second place. So in the next three infinitives, he's going to deal with the proper use of these material things. Verse 18, that they keep on doing good. That they keep on doing good. Now this means intrinsic good. Our infinitive here is the word agathergein. Agathergein. Ergein means to do or to work. This is A-G-A-T-H-O-E-R-G-E-I-N. This means to work or to do. And agathos means good intrinsically. It is good of itself. Whatever they are doing, it is good of itself. The inherent nature of it is good. And this is, these next three infinitives are directed toward our attitudes toward people. Here we have an infinitive, number one and two. Well, I can't get them up here. Numbers one and two are attitude toward things, see? These are attitudes toward things. Now, number three, four, and five are going to be attitudes toward people, persons. And this doing of good is in relationship to people. And it's a present active infinitive. You keep on doing it, see? And the active part means that you will be the one who will have to watch for these opportunities in which the Lord confronts you to do good with people. And you know, it isn't turning on the TV and you see Jerry Lewis on there acting a clown and appealing to you, and so you pick up the phone and say, I feel moved, emotionally moved, to give some money. Now that cause may be a very good cause. It is a good cause. Muscular dystrophy is a hideous thing. They are doing a lot of good. But it isn't that emotional type response to something that's involved here. This is an attitude that's fixed, and you watch for opportunities that God gives you so that when Jerry Lewis comes on, you don't have a guilt feeling that stimulates you to give to that. You're already so involved with people and opportunities that God gives you that you won't give out of a guilt response, you see? Okay? Point four, again, attitude toward people, that they be rich in good works. Again, we have play on this word, rich, in good works, in the area of good works. Okay, this word rich here is the word plutine. So Paul is making a play on this word. Again, it's a present active infinitive, so we could translate that they keep on being. Okay? Present infinitive. Again, relationship to people. The fifth infinitive is that they be ready to communicate. Oh, well, no, wait a minute. This is an infinitive of essence. Now, King James says, ready to distribute, willing to... Well, no, wait a minute. It's not the way it is. The next infinitive is translated, ready to distribute. Now, ready to distribute means, that they be, let's put it this way, that they be ready to communicate. And the idea here is of their good things that God has given them. Okay. Now the infinitive looks like this. Be ready. The infinitive is really be. Is everybody thoroughly confused by now? The infinitive is einai. And this is a present active infinitive from aimi. Present active infinitive from aimi or aimi. E-I-M-I. Now, E-I-M-I simply means to be, to exist, to be in essence. So when it says that they are ready to communicate, it means that in their essence they're ready to communicate. It's in their mentality that's fixed. The word communicate means to give with or to give happily. So the point of this is simply something like this. If we could transliterate, that they be, that or to be, quick to give happily without begrudging it. I have a little formula that I try to follow in my mentality. I wouldn't try to force this on anybody, but I find that if I'm giving grudgingly, if I catch myself giving grudgingly, and I catch it in time, I won't give. I won't give it. I might be making out a check, and I'll do it, and I may have sort of a grudge in my mind that I'm doing this. I won't. That'll rip that check up. Everywhere that you have this concept of giving in the New Testament, you have the concept of being happy with it. This is a very interesting word. Can I show it to you? Can I show you that word? Ready to communicate. This word that the King James translates ready to distribute. Let's see if I can get this up here, okay? Because I think this is important, the way this is expressed. Ready to distribute. It looks like in the English that the to distribute is the infinitive. But you have the to, see? And you have an active word, distribute. But it's not. This is the word... ou metadotos, or ou metadotus, since it's accusative. And this is a predicate accusative. Okay? Now you have three words here. Ou means well, or good. Or it can mean happily. This prefix is a word that's a little Greek prefix that's put on a word to mean blessed. You're in a state of blessedness or happiness, see? Meta is a preposition and dotus is it's sort of like a participial adjunct or cojunct to the word didomi, to give. Meta dotos means to give with. Meta is with. And datos means to give. So if you put these all together, you have to give with happily. Or to give with happiness, see? You're giving joyously. In other words, you are quick and ready to communicate happily. And the infinitive really is einai. Way over here, see? So einai would be translated to be, and there's your infinitive. To be ready to distribute is the idea. Now, following that, they have a participle to help us even understand what this is, see? So following this, the way we do this in English, King James kind of confuses it, willing to communicate. It simply means sharing ones. Sharing ones, and this is in a positive. Positive is a word set by another word to explain it. So set by ou metadotos is the word koinonikos, liberal ones, bountiful ones, sharing ones. So what does the passage say? Ready that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute or communicate, kind who is ready to communicate ones would be the idea. Liberal sharing ones is the idea. Okay? Okay. Now when they do this, verse 19, they are laying up store, having a participle now. Laying up store for themselves a good foundation against that which is about to be or about to come, or we could say the future. And then the result of this is that they may lay hold not on eternal life. So verse 19 is expressing results. Expresses the results of these attitudes by the rich, by these attitudes of wealthy believers, and it's the result that happens to them. One, they lay a good foundation for the future. And where have they laid that foundation? They have laid the foundation for the future in two things: in God, who is living, and in human beings. In other words, they have made an investment in human beings, and they have their hope fixed on God, and that secures them for the future. The second thing that happens is a result clause, a Hinnah clause, that they may lay hold on what is really life. They lay hold on what is really life. Or what is true life. Okay? The word you have here is the word ontos in the critical text. In the Byzantine tradition, in the King James tradition, they have the word eternal. But in all the critical texts, you have the word ontos. Ontos is a derivative of aimi again, present participle of aimi, and used adverbially here, and hence that which is true, that which is really exists as true. Okay, and again, you have the same two principles. By fixing our hope in the living God and in a proper relationship with human beings, with the resources that we have, we find out what life is all about. And apart from those two, you don't find out what life is all about. You can't do this without doing this. The liberal and the well-meaning but ignorant believer often puts an emphasis on this direction toward human beings so that we might have a more meaningful relationship to God. He'll get confused. The right order is you fix your hope in the living God, then you have a proper relationship with human beings. Can't have it any other way. But both of these are part of a package plan of God. And once we get properly fixed, first in the first one, then in the second one, then we discover what life is really all about. And really, that's what it is all about, isn't it? Is life all about a land and a house, a brick and mortar that I live in? And whether I drive a Ford or a Plymouth? Hopefully not. It's got to be better than that. Let's say I do have a Mercedes and an Audi for a second car. Not too bad. I think I could probably get by for a while on that. Is that what life's all about? That's not what. Much more important in our value system are the human beings. Our contact with human beings, life. See? That's what Paul's saying. That's what life's all about. That's where life really is, with human beings. And so he's saying to these wealthy believers, look, get your priorities right. Don't get guilt hang-ups over what you have. Now, that guilt, those guilt hang-ups came after Paul was dead. Oh, he would have fought that. He fights it already before he dies in the book of Colossians. They're already saying, touch not, taste not, eat not. And he's saying, what? You got it wrong. That's just going to confuse the issue. So what he's saying to Timothy is, you charge these people collectively without invading their private life, without you going into their privacy. You charge them. You tell them to get their priorities straight in this. Otherwise, this may not happen. See, this is a subjunctive mode, the second one. Hinoa plus a subjunctive. Which is a formula for either purpose or result. Probably purpose here, and although it is a result, but it's probably a purpose of these mental attitudes. If you have proper mental attitudes, this will be the result, but this is also a purpose from divine viewpoint. And by the use of the subjunctive, he's saying maybe some believers will come to this and maybe they won't. Boy, that took a long time. Isn't that nice the way that's so clear grammatically that is what Paul's saying, that that's it. And I like to find those kind of things that are so neatly laid out. It helps us not to have to think too hard. A command with five infinitives that followed, which are indirect commands to the rich. Any questions? I guess there's no sense in trying to start back now how all this applies to Timothy. See, what has happened? Okay, let's just go back. He started with this sort of train of thought in the third verse, where he's talking about these heretical teachers. If any man teach otherwise, and the word is heterodidaskalos, if anyone who is teaching different than what I'm teaching in this, then he is a certain type of person, and he will be characterized by certain attitudes. And one of these attitudes is that gain is godliness. He equates material blessing with godliness. And that's really his motivation. Material blessing. It's the concept that if you tithe, God's going to give you more, so be sure and tithe. And that is part of this material lust that people sort of do this spiritual thing they call tithing. That person, this person was motivated by the same thing. Paul is saying, that's wrong. You fix your mentality. You come to a decision based on your rational faculties that you want to be rich. You're in trouble. You're in trouble right off. Because that mentality will bring with it a Trojan horse, a temptation and a snare. Moreover, it'll bring many foolish and hurtful lusts. This desire to be rich stimulates other lust patterns in us. And some have erred from the faith because of this, and while they erred from the faith, they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They've committed hari-kari of the soul. They have now all kind of sorrows. Now, Timothy, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness. Fight the good fight of faith. And I give you charge in the sight of God and in the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ that you keep this commandment without spot. Don't let it be blemished. Then he goes into sort of an addendum on the person of God. And then he comes back to this issue in the 17th verse, the verse that we've covered today, and he gives admonitions for Timothy to give to the rich, see, relative to this whole matter. So next week we'll go back and we'll pick up verse 11 and see these direct commands to Timothy and how they also relate to us. Is there anything anybody would like to add or contribute or ask, clarify anything we said? All right, let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll help me and help every believer in our fellowship not to fix our minds and our hope on riches and what we think riches can bring. Help us to fix our mind upon you. And help us to be grateful and express gratitude and happiness and proper mental attitudes over all the things that you do give. And we thank you for your Spirit who will teach us to properly use these things for the good of our families and our brethren. In Jesus' name, amen.